Well, good morning, church family. What a special morning where we celebrate the Lord's Supper and we celebrate a baptism on the same morning. When is the last time you were in a service that did both at the same time? In our church, we call Lord's Supper and we call baptism ordinances. And in honor of this special day, we're going to have two scripture readings. If you've got your copy of God's Word, I invite you to take your Bible and to turn to Romans chapter 6, which is found on page 942 of your pew Bibles. Romans chapter 6. I'll read the first four verses of Romans chapter 6, and then I'm going to thumb a few pages over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And read four verses there as well. That's on page 958 of your pew Bible. So page 942, then page 958. And I'll invite the congregation to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." And now I'll invite you to turn to page 958, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 through 26. These four verses about the Lord's Supper. Paul again writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Notice verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I ask that as we continue in this service, that you would be glorified, that your word would be received and understood by a supernatural act of the Holy Spirit. And Father, as we set our minds on the cross of Jesus Christ, I pray, oh Father, I pray that our wonder and our amazement and our awe, our love for Jesus Christ would swell. And Father, I pray that your people would leave this place empowered by Jesus Christ, reminded of his grace, and by doing so, Father, reminded of the great love that you have for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are so many things that can be said about the Lord's table, and so many things that can be said about baptism. Books have been written about it. Sermons have been preached. Sermons without end have been preached. And I'm going to try to do just a little bit on each this morning. There's no way to possibly say it all. I'm not going to even try to say it all. My goal this morning is to look at one very particular aspect of both baptism and the Lord's table as we prepare our hearts to go to the table here in just a minute. And that is, I want to think about the cross of Jesus Christ and how these two ordinances that we celebrate both in a unique way point us to the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, I've given you all kinds of hints, but I'm going to go ahead and ask a question. What is the main symbol of Christianity? I'll give you another hint. It's in the baptistry. It's on the steeple out front. The main symbol of Christianity is a cross. What is the core message of Christianity? The core message of Christianity is the gospel, which we call good news, from a Greek word, euangelion, good news. An announcement has been made through this scripture. Paul said in Corinthians, when he went to preach to Corinth, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." The very core of our messaging, the very heart of the gospel, we say to folks, we have the best news in the world. That's what we tell folks. We believe that with all of our heart. The best news in the world. You got a raise this week? That's great. Maybe you got engaged this week, or maybe you found out you're going to have a baby this week, or perhaps you received some great gift. Maybe your team won. All that's great. But we've got better news still. We gather together, we claim, we announce the greatest news of all, and that is that Jesus Christ, death, burial, resurrection means life for us. But here's the great irony. Isn't this an irony? We symbolize the best news in the world, the greatest news that's ever been proclaimed. That's a screen, not a cross. Well, there it is, right there on the cross. By a cross. We symbolize this great gospel message by a cross. Here we are 2,000 years removed from the day when Jesus walked the earth, and crosses exist all over the place. In fact, I would challenge you this next week, when you are going about your day-to-day life, just sort of tally up the number of times you see a cross. If you go to a cemetery like Arlington, hundreds of thousands of crosses, if not actual headstones shaped in a cross, then if you go up and look at individual headstones that are shaped like a tablet, you'll see a cross etched into it. Crosses when you drive down the road and you pass a church. Crosses everywhere. How did this happen? Let me read you a little bit of commentary just to give a sense of how striking it is that the cross became this symbol of the greatest news in the world. To the people of Jesus' day, the cross was a very concrete and vivid reality. I mean, we pass by it and we don't think about it in exactly the same way they would have thought about it then. It was an instrument of execution reserved for Rome's worst enemies. It was a symbol of torture and death that awaited those who dared raise a hand against Roman authority. Before Jesus, that cross that we see everywhere and that we celebrate, we say, this is great news. That cross actually symbolized execution and torture and oppression and death. And yet, through the ministry and the life and the death and the resurrection of our Lord, that horrific symbol became a symbol of redemption, of life, of peace with God, of forgiveness, a symbol of salvation, a symbol of hope. How did it happen? What happened, of course, in Christ, because of His resurrection, He defeated the cross, He defeated death, and He defeated sin. What I want to do in the time that we've got, the brief minutes that we've got together, is think about why that's so central in what we observed up here, and why that's so central in what we're going to do towards the end of the service. Why it is right for us to think about the cross of Jesus Christ when we consider baptism and when we consider the Lord's table, the Lord's supper. But first, I'm all over the place today, and you guys are going to have to bear with me. But first, I'm going to go to a different passage still. And so here's the scene, right? Jesus has lived His life. He died. He was buried. He was resurrected. He ascended to the Father. And then at Pentecost, this sermon was preached by Peter, and it was this great sermon, this day where the church was birthed. And what happened in this sermon that points us to the cross? Well, here's what happened in this sermon. Acts 2, verse 22-24. Peter stands up with thousands of people around, and he says these words, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." Here's what he says. "You crucified him. You killed him by the hands of lawless men. In other words, he's not just saying, hey, the Romans did this. He looks at this group that is assembled, these Jewish individuals, and he says, you did this through him, through them. But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And then he quotes some Old Testament verses to call out who Jesus was. And he says this in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, just in case they missed it, whom you crucified, is alive now. And you continue to read in Acts chapter 2 and something happens. The scripture says that they had this kind of, oh no, kind of moment. And the scripture says in verse 37, they were cut to the heart. As Peter was preaching and listening, they were listening to what he was saying. They registered, he is telling the truth. What he's saying is right. We are guilty. And they were cut to the heart. And they looked at him and they said, what shall we do? What do we do? We think what you're saying is right. We believe what you are telling us about Jesus. So now what? What should we do? And the question is relevant for us too today, isn't it? You hear about Jesus and you hear about the forgiveness of sins that is on offer in him. And you think perhaps to yourself, I believe that that's true. And I want to be a follower of Jesus. Now what? What do I do? And people will come and they'll speak to a pastor and they say, what do I do now? What do I do next? Well, Peter answers that question. He answers that question by saying, repent and be baptized. Start following Jesus and show the sign that you're a follower of Jesus by being baptized. You might think, well, do I go buy a long purple robe or do I, you know, where do I get the little fish tattoo? Do I get the fish tattoo? And when we all gather together on Sunday mornings, we just show each other our fish tattoo. Or maybe you get, you know, earrings of crosses pierced in your ears. Or am I supposed to preach a sermon? Or do I change my Facebook status? I'm a follower of Jesus Christ now. What is the thing that I'm supposed to do to let everybody know I'm a follower of Jesus Christ now? I believe he is who he said he is. What's the thing that, how do I show that? What's the thing that I'm supposed to do? And the apostle said, the way you go public with your faith in Jesus Christ. We don't get to just make it up. Thank God in heaven, because everybody would have their own idea of what it is that you do. The way that you go public, the way that you let everybody know, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ now, is by what we just observed with Carissa, our sister in Christ. You climb into waters and you get pushed underneath and brought back up. Now here's the thing. I was just like, lots of people think they know why we do this. We really don't exactly know why we do this, except Jesus told us to. When you really get right down to it, we're not exactly sure of all of the reasons why baptism is the sign, but we read scripture and we know from Matthew 28, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, you get to the very end of the book and Jesus said, now that you know I'm the resurrected Lord, he says, go. Therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe what I've commanded you to do. And so you fast forward to Acts chapter 2, and you find that the disciples, they can't go back and give you this sort of like massive, here's why baptism, you just don't get that anywhere in the New Testament. Here's why we do it this way. You just find them doing what Jesus told them to do. They say, Jesus is Lord. We're eyewitnesses of the account. He's raised from the dead. We've seen him with our own eyes. And now we're telling everybody about them. And when they say, hey, what do? The disciples just say, well, you get in the water and you get baptized. You go down underneath. The word baptism, baptizo, just means you get immersed underneath. If you're young in here and, well, I don't know if anybody dips Oreos into milk anymore, but that's pretty much the idea. You take an Oreo, you baptize it in milk, you dip it underneath and you eat it. It's the same idea. You walk into the water. The people of God are gathered around and you just get dipped underneath that water and brought back up just like we've seen this morning. And now there's a proclamation. All the church family knows this is one who is following Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And they are going public with their faith. What they're saying is, If it's in my own family and they don't want to stand up and preach a sermon like what I'm doing right now, they'd rather just not do. And our Lord very graciously didn't say, you've got to stand up and preach a sermon. You don't have to do that. What you do is you just get in the water, you don't have to say anything, boom. And everybody knows, okay, that is a follower of Jesus Christ now. That's someone who's saying, I'm with him. He's my authority. I need forgiveness of sins. I'm following the Lord Jesus Christ. What a gracious sign that it is. Now, there are some clues given about what it means and what it indicates, the symbolism of it, even though we're not given all the reasons why in Scripture. And that's why we look at Romans chapter 6 this morning together. All that was sort of a long introduction just to simply look at Romans chapter 6 and try to understand what is being symbolized when somebody goes under the water and comes right back up out of that water. And I'm not going to talk about all that's symbolized, just one tiny little piece of it. Romans chapter 6, verse 3, Paul says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? It's a very important statement. And then you look at verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. We place our faith in Jesus Christ. We go into those waters and what we're declaring to everyone is, I am dead to me. Jeremy is dead. And now that I am back out of those waters, the life that you see is a life, this is what I'm saying in those waters, is a life that I now live through Jesus Christ. I am no longer my own. That's what we mean by going public. You are announcing to the family of faith that you are a follower of Jesus Christ, and you invite that conversation with anybody. Anybody in the household of faith can say, tell me about your life. We want to encourage you. We love you. We want to build you up in your most holy faith. Now, it doesn't make any sense to climb into the waters of baptism as a mere ritual. There's nothing magical about it that we believe at all. There's nothing magical about dropping into those waters. It doesn't make any sense to go into those waters and pledge yourself a follower of Jesus Christ if you don't mean it. Right? Just like there's nothing magical about the bread and there's nothing magical about the juice. When you climb into those waters, what you're saying is, I want every single one of you to know I'm an on-purpose follower of Jesus Christ and I want your encouragement and I want your accountability. That's essentially what you're saying to the family of faith. And it doesn't make any sense to do that unless you're in earnest. It'd be like me, so Chuck, I'm gonna call him Pastor Chuck. Let's say that for whatever reason, I decide I am going to be a follower of Chuck, not just on Facebook. You can call me a Chuckite or a Chuckle. I'd be a Chuckle, right? I'm going to be a follower of Chuck. And I go and I say to Chuck, you are going to be the one that I follow from here on. And you can command me in all things, right? You give the word, I'm doing what you say. And he looks at me and says, great, go get me a chicken sandwich. And I say, no, I'm not doing that. You kidding me? Or if he says, I need you to mow my grass. And I say, forget it. And he look at me and say, well, you can't be a Chuckite. If you're not going to do what I say, don't run around telling everybody that you've pledged yourself to Chuck. If you're going to be a follower of Chuck, that means you do what Chuck tells you to do. It's just very clear logic, right? Don't go through the ritual. Don't go through the symbolism of it unless you can do what Chuck tells you to do. Well, actually, when you turn the scripture, you find the exact same thing happening. In Luke chapter 6, you've got these people who are coming up to Jesus. They will use this word, Christian. They are Christians. That is, they are followers of Jesus Christ. And they say, you are my Lord. And Jesus looks at them and he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do what I say? They're not only saying Lord, they're actually, so whenever you double it in that day, it's like you're supposed to put real emphasis on it. If I was going to speak to Mary from the heart, I wouldn't just say, hey, Mary, I'd say, Mary, Mary. or when Jesus was looking out over Jerusalem, he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. So very emphatic. And these folks very emphatically, earnestly from their heart are coming to Jesus and they're saying, Lord, Lord. And Jesus looks at them and says, why do you call me Lord? But you don't do what I say. Does it make any sense at all? If you're going to call me Lord, you do what I say. In baptism, what we're doing is we're immersing ourselves in the water and coming up out of that water, and we're saying, I no longer live for me. I live for Jesus Christ, and I live for Christ alone. He is my King. He tells me what to do, and I do it. I'm a Christian. Okay, now, try to transition to the table. Who has been sinless ever since they got baptized? I don't see any hands going up. That means at least we're honest. None of us have we? None of us have been sinless since our baptism. All of us who have been baptized and baptized into those waters and declared death to self and come out of those waters and said, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. He is my King. I'm going to do it His way from now on. We've been imperfect. We've not done that flawlessly. And so how does this help us? How does the broken body and the poured out blood of Jesus Christ help us in that moment? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. I want you to see this. And I intend this really in two ways this morning. I intend this so that you would know what your baptism meant, but you would also know the grace that is on reserve for you day by day by day in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26 is our Lord ordained ordinance, appointed the Lord's table. He did this for us. And verse 26 says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. There again, the cross is at the very center of what we're doing, right? In baptism, we take up our cross and we say, we're following Jesus to death. I am not afraid of execution of whatever. I'm going to be true to Jesus. And when we fall short of that, which we do often, right? We gather around this table and we are involved in another proclamation. We proclaim the Lord's death to one another. And so let me see if I can frame it for you like this. In baptism, one goes in and announces to the entire church family, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm taking up my cross and I'm headed towards Him. And when we fall short, we gather around this Lord's table and all proclaim to one another, we still need the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Even on this side of salvation, is it not true? Is it not true for every single one of us? If it's true for you, say amen. We need the gospel on this side of our baptism, on this side of conversion, as much as we need the gospel before our conversion, before we place our faith in Jesus Christ. In the water, one declares to all, I am crucified with Christ. And at the table, all declare to one another, Christ has been crucified for us. When we gather around this table being ever so imperfect, being ever so sinful, we set our minds on the cross of Jesus Christ, knowing that He was pulverized. He was shredded. He was nailed to a tree for us, for our sin, for our imperfections, for our weakness, for our frailty. Though we be ever so weak, we turn our eyes, we turn our attention to Jesus Christ. We are reminded of what He has done for us. If you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, we are so glad you're here. You picked an interesting Sunday to be here. We're glad you're here. You picked an interesting Sunday to be here because of these two ordinances which we're participating in together today. But we do not expect you or encourage you to participate if you're not an on-purpose follower of Jesus Christ. If you feel like an outsider in the next couple of minutes, let me just encourage you with this and let you know what's going on. I want you to observe something special about our church family during this time. On the inside, we are going to be very disciplined and focused. On the outside, I hope we look fairly normal, most of us at least. On the inside, there's going to be something that happens in the life of a believer. We are setting our minds on a very particular point in real human history, 2,000 years ago, where Christ was brutally murdered. And as we think about him, we're not thinking about all of the evil people out there who are responsible for that happening. We're thinking about ourselves. We're thinking about our own sin. We're thinking about the broken body, the pierced and torn body of Jesus. And we're thinking about our own sin that put him there. And we're amazed. We marvel as the people of God that he suffered and died, not just for everybody else out there, but for me. He did that for me. He paid my penalty. He purchased my salvation. And we set our minds on that because in that moment, we're blown away at the inexhaustible love of God for us. Because if Jesus went to the cross and endured that to satisfy the wrath of God, and he did so out of love, then God would never hold our sin against us. He forgives us, and he forgives us in full. We want to be mindful of that purchase, that he's redeemed us. And we want you to know that love too, if you've never known that love. This is what believers are going to be doing in the room, is thinking about the real crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And we want everyone to know about that. We'd love to speak with you about that. We'd love for you to know how you can become a follower of Jesus Christ and know his inexhaustible love for you in Christ. That's what we are going to be doing. And church family, let me just give you these direct instructions. Christ gave himself for us. He has done it. As you participate, believe those words, ponder them in your heart. Don't miss the opportunity to reflect on the love of God shown so incredibly through Jesus Christ. The words of Revelation come to mind. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. As you think of your sin, turn away from it, put your eyes on Jesus Christ, and remember, he paid it all. He paid it all. And only as you believe the promise are you going to be empowered to be who he's called you to be. So set your mind on the cross and believe the promises. I'm going to pray, and then I'll invite our servers to prepare and serve the elements. Father, as we prepare our hearts to receive the bread and the cup, Father, I pray that we would set our minds on the broken body and the poured out blood of Jesus Christ. And Father, for that believer who is defeated this morning, for that one who comes into this place wondering, is God angry at me? Does he hate me? I've blown it. Father, I pray that you would help that one set their eyes on Jesus Christ. Be mindful of the fact that your Son, our King, paid it all as an expression of your inexhaustible love for us. Father, I pray that your people would be strengthened and built up as we very sober-mindedly consider this table and what it represents. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the promises. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.